Theme of the year is servants who please him. And I believe today's message on making disciples ties in exactly with that theme. I believe that our world, being the mess that it's in, needs disciple makers more than it ever has. As we think about the agenda of radical Islam to try to take over the world, as we think about humanism and postmodernism and its effect on our culture and the lost state and the brokenness, as I think about our state of West Virginia, where we have the highest opioid addiction in the country, and our own community was recently written up in the New York Magazine as being from the state with the highest death rate from heroin and opioids, and Martinsburg being the worst of all. And the opening illustration in that New Yorker Magazine article was 1 mile from our church, the local football field, where an overdose had taken place, and then 30 pages on what's happening in the brokenness in our community. And our elders have gone to prayer, God, what more do you want us to do? And I believe that the answer is not something new and fancy. I believe that the answer is what our assignment has always been, and that is to make disciples. How are we going to reach the world? The only way to reach it is the way Jesus did. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Before we do, I'd like us to pray and pray for those in Nevada after what we're being told is the worst mass shooting in the history of our country. Listening on the radio today as I was coming here, my stomach just turned thinking about at least 50 dead and all the wounded. And I'd like us to pray right now for that. If you could just pray silently, and then I'll pray for our message. Heavenly Father, our hearts are heavy when we hear of a horrible tragedy like this, and that one shooter, we don't know why, caused such destruction. And we pray, Father, for families of those who've lost loved ones or been seriously injured. We pray for first responders and police. We pray for the body of Christ in Las Vegas. Lord, there are Christians there that love you, and there are churches there that love you, and there are faith-based organizations there that love you, and Lord, they're trying to minister, and I pray, Father, that you would give them your help, your comfort, and your blessing. God, teach us now from your word how to do ministry like Jesus did. In his wonderful name I pray, amen. So we've been given a commission to reach the world. Go into all the world and preach the good news to every creation. Now, how is that going to happen? Is that mission impossible? I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 6, verse 12 to 16, because I believe that in Jesus' selection of the 12, we find principles for our ministry and how to reach the world. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12 through 16. Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now turn to Mark's account in Mark chapter 3 of this same incident, this same model. Mark chapter 3. Verse 13. Mark 3, 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and cast out demons. Simon, to whom he also gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into the house. Four lessons on reaching our world God's way. Jesus came to reveal God to us, to die for our sins and rise again, and then to see to it that that message reached the entire world. He was very, very effective. Dan Spader has a fairly recent book called Four-Chair Discipleship, in which he says this about the impact of Jesus' three-and-a-half-year ministry. 17 times we find Jesus with the masses in the Gospels. 17 times preaching to the masses. But 46 times we see him with the disciples. Those few disciples, within 2 years after the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, went and, quote, filled Jerusalem with their teaching, Acts 5. Within 4.5 years, they planted multiplying churches and equipped multiplying disciples around the Roman Empire. Within 18 years, it was said of them that they had turned the world upside down, and within 28 years, it was said, Colossians 1:6, quote, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. How did Jesus do it? He made disciples that made disciples. And so from Christ's example, let me share four lessons for your life right now and for your ministry right now and in the future. Lesson number one is a principle, and the principle goes like this. We are to concentrate on lesser quantity to bring greater quality in the long run. Now, Jesus is at a crisis point in his ministry. His popularity has been growing exponentially, but so has the opposition. And so, he spends all night in prayer. He plans to implement a strategy on which he and his father agreed. And he focused on lesser quantity to bring greater quality. Now, this principle does not mean to ignore numbers or that it's more spiritual to stay small, but it does mean for you and me to concentrate our efforts on a few responsive, and then they'll be able, when trained, to reach others and reach more in the long run. Christ's strategy, as you look at his life, was marked by levels of involvement. He preached to the masses. That's, as I said, mentioned 17 times in the Gospels. But he spent more time with disciples. And he had hundreds of learners, followers. That's what disciple means, to be a learner and a follower. But among the disciples, he had the 70 whom he sent out. And we've just read that he selected 12 to be called apostles, spent more time with them. And if you know the Gospels, you know that of those 12, he spent extra time with Peter, James, and John on certain occasions. And among those, there was one whom Jesus loved closest of all. Who was that? John the apostle. And so levels of involvement with different groups of people. You see, what we say is, well, I can't reach the world, and so we don't reach one. What we say is, I can't disciple the whole church, so we don't disciple one. But if each Christian would disciple one who would disciple another, then the whole church would be discipled. The mathematics of this can be easily calculated. Imagine that God gave you the gift of evangelism and you were able to lead someone to Christ one every week, and that you did that every week for an entire year. At the end of that year, how many Christians would there be? I tricked you. There'd be 53. Count yourself. Okay. Yourself plus 52. Right. Good. If you could continue that for a ministry of 32 years, leading a soul to Christ every year, at the end of 32 years, there'd be 1,665 converts. Now compare that with making disciples of those that you bring to Christ. Let's say that you are able to lead someone to Christ, but you invest your time in them for hours over the course of 1 year, and by the end of a year, you've taught them the basics of Christian life, and you've taught them how to lead others to Christ and how to be a disciple maker themselves. At the end of that 1 year, how many disciples would there be? Just you and him, or you and her, right? Now, if you did that the next year, both of you, how many disciples would there be? In the second year, there'd be four. End of the third year, there'd be eight. By the ninth year, there'd be 512. And if you continued to make one disciple a year who went out and then made one disciple every year, at the end of 32 years, there'd be 4,294,296,000. In other words, approximately the rest of the unreached in the world. Jesus' strategy, not only to make converts, but to make disciples who become disciple makers, is the right strategy. The key word is multiplication. That's principle number one. That we should, to be like Jesus, focus our efforts on a lesser quantity but greater quality to reach more in the long run. The second lesson is the personalities involved. As you look at the list of the 12 that we've read twice, we are to remember that God's plan for reaching the world involves the efforts of varying personalities. They were so different. Think about the temperaments of the 12. There was impetuous Peter. Jesus is walking on the water. Let me come to you, Lord. Get out of the boat. And then you've got calculating Philip. Take 200 days' wages to feed this group, Lord. Opposites. Opposite outlooks. You have trusting Nathaniel or Bartholomew. You've got doubting Thomas, the skeptic. Different political backgrounds. The list says there was Simon the Zealot. Zealots, of course, believed in the overthrow of the Roman Empire, throwing off the oppressors, even by violence, even by revolution. That's what the zealots believed. And then you have Matthew, the tax collector. He worked for the Romans. He'd sold out to support the I bet they had some interesting conversations around the campfire over at night about politics. What differences? No two of the apostles were alike. It's not surprising that they had their share of conflicts, sometimes right in the presence of Jesus. And it's the same in Christ's church today. Different personalities, different backgrounds, different political views, different spiritual gifts, different outlooks. It might even be the same on a Bible college campus, that people are different. I'm sure it is. How in the world can this diverse group work together? The answer is the one thing they had in common, and that's Jesus. Somewhere along the line, I ran across this little parable. It's about tools in the workshop, and the tools asked Brother Hammer to leave because he was too noisy. And Brother Hammer said, well, I'll only leave if Brother Screw leaves, because you have to turn him around and around to get him anywhere. Brother Screw said, well, I'll leave if you get rid of Brother Plain. All of his work is on the surface. Brother Plain said, well, you have to get rid of Brother Rule. He's always measuring other people. And Brother Rule said, then get rid of the sandpaper. He's just too rough. And about that time, the carpenter from Nazareth walked in and used all the tools to build the pulpit from which to preach the gospel. And at the end of the day, Brother Saul arose and said, brethren, I perceive that all of us are laborers together with Christ. And so it is in Christ's work. God's work combines the efforts of different personalities and gifts. Praise God for retired people that use their gifts to do stuff that I could never do. I'm almost retirement age, but I don't have some of the gifts that some of you all have. Praise God for those in the church with different gifts from yourself. You see, we need to recognize and accept our differences. And if you think about that person in the dormitory that annoys you because they're so different from yourself, ask yourself this question. When's the last time you had a good conversation with that person about Jesus and what the Lord's doing in their life? Because see, the one thing you have in common is Him, right? And it is sharing and building on that oneness in Christ that will allow us to work together. That's that person in the body of Christ, that person in your church that rubs you the wrong way. Listen, when's the last time you talked to them about what the Lord was doing in their life and shared what God was doing in your life? It's Jesus that binds us together. God's work combines differing personalities. That's always His plan. The third lesson, then, we've seen the principle, lesser quantity. We've seen the plan, namely, the pattern, namely, different personalities. Let's look at the plan. I think we're to be very encouraged as we look at this list that God's plan to reach the world involves very ordinary people. These apostles that Jesus chose were not, for the most part, from the upper class. There was only one of them who was from Judea, the elite province near Jerusalem, the capital. They had different occupations. When Jesus wanted really good men, He chose fishermen. Remember that. And I love to fish, and so I always say to my hunting buddies, all the hunters in the Bible were rascals. Check it out. But when Jesus wanted good men, He called fishermen. But all kinds of different backgrounds, the tax collector, the zealot, and so on and so forth. But very ordinary people. And throughout the Gospels, we see them stumbling and blundering over the same kinds of things that we would have. And they weren't stupid, but neither were they academically schooled in the schools of the rabbis of the day. God's plan is to use very ordinary people. Keep your finger in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be right back there. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to remind you of God's Hall of Fame. The kind of people that God delights to use are ordinary people. I tell my wife, if I was ice cream, I'd be vanilla. I'm pretty plain, and she says to me she likes vanilla, and I'm glad for that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame to the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. God has chosen the base things of the world and the things that are despised. God has chosen and the things which are not. That's a zero with the ring rubbed out. If you feel like a nothing, God has chosen you and me to use us. He has chosen the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. God's Hall of Fame is that God uses ordinary people. It doesn't say he doesn't choose any wise or any noble, but not many. Because God gets more glory through ordinary people. And if you fit into that category, if you see yourself that way, you are in good company. I have here a copy of an archaeological document that was excavated that I'd like to share with you. It's been excavated, it's been translated into English, and it was a memo addressed to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's shop, woodcrafters.com, Nazareth. It was from the Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem, jmc.org, and it said, "Dear Sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men that you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but we've arranged for personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and our vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all these are included, and you'll want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service and for your guidance, we make some general comments, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes with no additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that could undermine morale. And we feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Better Jerusalem Business Bureau. Alpheus and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. Some of you are already ahead of me. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well, has a keen business mind, has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants, jmc.org. Now, obviously, tongue-in-cheek, it's illustrating why did Jesus pick these very, very ordinary, rough bunch of guys? Because it's God's plan to reach the world through ordinary people, so there's hope for you and me. Amen? All right. There's one more lesson, and that's the pattern of discipleship. And that is outlined for us here in the Gospel of Mark, and I want to just buzz down through the passage and show you that we must follow God's pattern for effective service. And the outline here and the order is very important. Start in verse 13 of Mark 3. He went up on the mountain, called to him those he wanted, and they came to be with him. And he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. Effective service for Jesus starts with his company. Just be with him. The 12 apostles were chosen out of, it says, the group of disciples. Disciples were learners and followers. And he chose out of them these 12 to especially, number one, be in his company, be with him. And you know what? It was so effective. Because by Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when Jerusalem was starting to be turned upside down, and thousands were believing through the ministry of these guys and the message of Jesus they preached, the enemies of Christ looked at them and said, "These are uneducated and unlearned men, but we notice that they have been with Jesus. That is where effective ministry starts. Your own personal time with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy to neglect that when you're a pastor, when you're a busy Bible college student, or wherever God puts you. But we need, like Mary of the two sisters, Mary and Martha, to learn that the one thing needful before we serve is to sit at Jesus' feet in His company. Now, if you have that, it will lead to the next step in the pattern, that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach, because calling and sending are two sides of the same coin. First His company, then His message. The word apostle means sent one. And He sent them to give His message. And by the way, if you get involved in this, if you get involved in telling people about Jesus and in making disciples, you're not going to be involved in the people that are in the back rows griping and gossiping and causing disunity and problems. Those are the kind of activities for people that aren't on the front lines taking the message to others. And then there's His power. His company, His message, His power. That's the pattern. That He might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Does God want you to do that? No, you're not an apostle. But God wanted them to do that because those were the signs of an apostle. And so God gave them the power to do whatever He wanted them to do. And we need to count on the fact that whatever God wants us to do, He's going to have to provide the power to do it. I can't change anybody's heart and mind. I can't heal brokenness, save addicts. But Jesus can. And when we bring people to Him, then His power can go to work. Don't try to do His work without His power. Now, these are the principles for all of Christ's followers. First of all, lesser quantity, greater quality. Secondly, the personalities are all going to be different. Thirdly, the plan is to use ordinary people. And fourthly, the pattern is His company, then His message, then His power. These must be obeyed in order to accomplish the task He has assigned to us to reach our world. I close with an imaginary story from S.D. Gordon, Quiet Talks on Service, written many years ago. He imagines a conversation in heaven between the Archangel Gabriel and the Lord Jesus after He went back to heaven. Gabriel says, "Master, You died for the whole world down there, didn't You?" "Yes, I did." "You must have suffered much," He said, looking into those scars in Jesus' hand and side. "Yes," He said. "Well, Lord, do they all know that You died for them and rose again?" "Oh, no," Jesus said. "Only a few down in Israel know about it so far." "Well, Master," the angel says, "what's Your plan? What have You been doing about telling the world that You died for, that You died for them? What's Your plan?" "Well," the Master is supposed to answer, "I asked Peter and Andrew and John and little James to tell others." "Who would tell others?" "Who would tell others until the last man, the farthest circle on earth, has heard the story and felt the thrall of it?" Gabriel's face looks worried. He's had a few contacts with people on planet Earth. And he says, "But Lord, suppose Peter fails? Suppose John and Andrew and the others get so busy, or suppose their successors way down there somewhere in the 21st century get so busy, not necessarily about bad things, but just so busy about things that they don't tell others. What then?" And Gabriel's eyes are big and his voice is concerned because He knows what Jesus went through, and he knows the difference that it makes for someone, whether they hear or not. Jesus looks back into his eyes and says, "Gabriel, I don't have any other plans. I'm counting on them." And Jesus is counting on you and me too.